All right, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be finishing up this book tonight. It's only 18 verses, and it's the conclusion of this second epistle to this group of Gentile Christians who Paul just really was concerned about their welfare, and he wrote this epistle to answer a number of their questions that they had, especially in regards to the second coming of Christ and some other theological things that they had questions about. So Paul, in concluding this book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, he says in verse 1 in chapter 3, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from the perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Just in the concluding chapter here, the first three verses, to me, what he says just hits upon so many things in so many ways. He says, finally, or in conclusion, basically, brethren, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly to be glorified, just as it also did with you. I mean, Paul's been a Christian now for probably at least 20 years. This is his second epistle, because I believe that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the first epistles that he had written to the churches. So he's been a Christian about 20-something years, but he's always asking for prayer. I think what's kind of significant, if you read the book of Acts, which we just went through, you see a progression in Paul's maturity, spiritual maturity. I mean, it's kind of impressing to me in a very subtle way. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, he began his chapters by always referring to Paul and Barnabas in a different order. He always referred to them as Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. But then you could see there was a transition that took place, that Paul's spirituality basically began to supersede that of Barnabas, and eventually the rest of the book of Acts, you see that it's always Paul is put first. Then it's Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy, or Paul. So you can see that he's making tremendous progress. And as a matter of fact, if you even go back into the book of Galatians, Paul makes reference to the fact that he spent like 14 years basically isolated after his conversion in Arabia, where he just spent time in prayer and scripture reading, and that's where the Lord appeared to him time and time and time again to teach him. Nobody taught Paul. No man taught Paul. No apostle taught Paul. It was Paul taught of the Lord Jesus himself. That's why he's referred to as an apostle. But what I'm saying is he's been a Christian now for probably around 18, 20 years, maybe even a little bit more. And look at what he asked for. He asked to pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and that the Lord may be glorified. And I think that that's kind of significant, because there's nothing wrong with asking God for material things or for the things that were temporal things or things that we need in this world. God wants us to do that. He delights when we do that. But you see where Paul's heart's at. I mean, he asks virtually nothing for himself. Everything is really for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what he asks for prayer for. I don't care how mature a Christian gets. I mean, he's always in need of prayer for his ministry, for God's blessing, because what we're dealing with here is a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare that is just absolutely intense. And any person that's out there trying to do God's will and trying to spread the gospel and trying to obey the Lord, they're going to be attacked versus 24/7. There's just no doubt about it, one way, shape, or the form or another. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's praying that the Lord would spread. And he also says, may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it also did with you. If we go back to the book of Acts, it appears, I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this, but it appears that Paul spent less than a month in Thessalonica. And apparently he spent about 3 weeks there before he was run out of town on a rail. But in that very short period of time, he had a number of converts that came to the Lord because his word that he was preaching was so powerfully anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he backed it up with signs and wonders and miracles. So there was a lot of people that believed. And then when he got run out of town, he was very concerned about their perseverance. He was very, very delighted when he found out through the grapevine that these people had remained faithful. But he just said, okay, now keep praying for me, that just like the number of people that came to know the Lord in Thessalonica, that God will continue to bless my ministry elsewhere. And he says here, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. And, you know, to me, I really appreciate the way he says this. I really do. That we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. I am so fed up with just this whole cockamamie notion that people have today, that men are basically good, that man is basically good, that people are born basically good. I mean, he just says it right here, that there are perverse and evil men, and not all have the faith. I mean, I look around me and I see all around me perverse and evil men. I mean, one of the most cursed group of people on the face of this planet, and most certainly in this country, are every member of the ACLU. Mm-hmm. If that's not a perverse group of God haters, I don't know what is. I really don't. They just give God the middle finger everywhere they can. And they just are on a hell-bent mission to destroy Christians and Christianity. There's no doubt about it. They have an agenda. And where they come up with all this stuff about the Constitution, it's all bull, as far as I'm concerned. But look at the perversity that we're dealing with. And you know what another group of perverse men, evil men that I see? It's the evolutionists. That's another group of perverse people. I mean, if you take the time to study the facts, you see time and time and time again that creation, the facts support creation. They are there, plain as the eye can see. And yet, perverse men will force this in our schools, to force it down children's throats, to force it in your face. And time and time again, I've read all kinds of literature on evolution, all kinds of books, all kinds of study on it. And I'm telling you right now that there have been so many people who have been in the evolutionary camp who have perverted the facts. I don't care whether it's from Darwin all the way down, people who have deliberately distorted the truth. How long has theory of evolution been around? I mean, it's been over 100 years. And they haven't found one, not one, transitional fossil. Not one. And yet, you know, this is the whole thing that evolution is predicated on, that we all evolved. There was a transition from one species to another, one organism to another, and the evidence does not support that in the least. There's not even one. And you know what I'm telling you right now? Their whole agenda is to get rid of God. This whole concept of evolution is to just do away with God. And that's the thing that I think just makes my blood boil, because you can see, anybody can see, if they really are honest, they can see that, hey, there's a prime mover, there's an intelligent design behind everything. It just didn't happen by chance. I mean, this is the thing that really galls me. We're surrounded by perverse men who will go to all lengths to try to crowd God out of their lives and force him out of our nation and force him out of our schools. These are evil men. These are perverse men. I remember when, you know, my kids could hardly talk. I mean, I taught them from day one about God and about how he created everything and how everything is, you know, created for his honor and glory and created for man. I remember when my son Caleb was probably, I don't know, he could hardly talk. He was just running around. He's like 2 or 3 years old, and he found one of these little potato bugs, you know, they're crawling along the ground. And he picked it up and he runs over to me with this thing in his hands. He's all excited. He says, Daddy, he says, I got a roly-poly. And I says, where'd you get the roly-poly? And he says, I found a roly-poly. And I says, well, who made the roly-poly? And he says, God made the roly-poly. And I says, well, why did God make the roly-poly? And he says, well, he made it for me. And I said, you're absolutely right. He made it for you. Wow. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I used to teach my kids from day one. It's like, you know, there's a dog. Who made the dog? There's a cat. Who made the cat? You know, because I want that instilled in their head from day one. Hey, God made these things. These things didn't just happen all by themselves. He made these things, and he made them for man's enjoyment, for man's existence, for man's pleasure, and he made them made these things for his glory and his honor. And when men are so arrogant and so blasphemous as try to snatch that creative position from God, to me, These are perverse men. These are evil men. And we are surrounded by them. So he's saying maybe we deliver from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. And then he says here, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Which to me strongly suggests, without any question in my mind, that these perverse and evil men are really nothing more than dupes. They're nothing more than puppets. They're nothing more than pompous fools who are being driven by the devil himself. Because what does it say here in verse 3? The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. It's the evil one who's behind the ACLU and all their perversity and all of their agenda to tear God from his throne. It's the evil one who's behind these college professors and these people in our universities and our educational system who are forever blaspheming God with all their stupidity. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces of wickedness that are in where? In heavenly places. That's what Paul says. In high positions of authority. I don't care whether it's in media or whether it's in entertainment, whether it's in politics, whether it's in our justice system, our judicial system. You see how the evil one is orchestrating everything. He just has basically taken control because of perverse and evil men. And then it says in verse 4, it says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now that verse 4 says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. This is what it boils down to, obedience. That's what he's basically saying. This is where the rubber meets the road. If we love God, we're going to obey God. There's no doubt about it. And if we fear God, we're going to obey him. When we obey him, it proves that we love him. The two go hand in hand. But now we've got a church that's flooded and gutted with people who simply give God lip service, but their hearts are far from him. And why? Because they don't obey him. So he's saying here that we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. I would tell you this right now, if everyone in this country who professes to be a Christian was doing what God commands, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in, and we wouldn't have these evil and perverse people in leadership that we have. And it says here in verse 5, it says, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. that's where, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. I mean, this is where it all begins and ends. It begins with the grace of God. The Lord direct your heart. Because let's face it, by nature, we don't want God in our life. I mean, by nature, we're sinful and we gravitate to doing our own thing and being our own God. But I think that it begins and ends with grace. So when he says this prayer, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. I think that that's a very profound prayer, because that to me is what we really need to pray for. I mean, what's really, really important is that our hearts are directed into the love of God. And the bottom line to that is, like I said, obedience. But again, just kind of put it in the perspective of relationships. If we really love God, then he's going to be the focus of our attention. And if we really love God, we're going to obey him. But too many people make the damnable mistake of just assuming that if they give God mental assent, or they simply acknowledge that there's a God, that somehow that's going to get him over. Well, that's not even going to come close. Because what we need is that God will direct our hearts in the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. That we persevere. That we continue to persevere in steadfastness in our love for Christ and our obedience to him. And verse 6 says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. I mean, is that a mouthful or not? This is one thing about Paul. He can say some of the most profound theological things, but then he puts it all in a very, very practical, common sense context. And go back up in that verse 6. Now we command you. Now this is, in other words, this is not just a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not good advice. It's a command. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. If a person claims to be a Christian, but they live an unruly life, in other words, they're not under God's control. They're just doing their own thing. They are undisciplined. The only thing that they have as far as a Christian affiliation is concerned is just simply a name only. It's not something that they're living out. Because he says here, he's talking about a brother. He's not just talking about all people. He says a brother. He says here, keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which we see from you. In other words, if somebody is living in contrary to what God has said, then stay away from him. If you hang around so-called Christians who live an undisciplined life, I don't care whether they're alcoholics or drug addicts or living in immoral sin, then what happens is like you're hanging around them is saying, hey, I approve of what you do. But if you stay away from these people, then your separation from them so tells them loud and clear and tells everybody else, I don't approve of the way they live. That's basically what he's telling us. Stay aloof from every brother who lives an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And let's face it, I really think that this is something that's so needed today, but we don't see it. It's just a shame that our government can't see the common sense and wisdom in this. That there are, you know, they just feel like the compassionate thing to do is to take money from people who are working so hard to raise their own family and living from paycheck to paycheck, you know, going out there and really earning their own bread by the sweat of their brow, and yet they have a multitude of freeloaders who are perfectly capable of going out and working on their own, but why should they work? They're just going to sit back and collect a check. Hey, let me make myself abundantly clear here. I think that there should be a social net, welfare, whatever, for people who are really in need. I really do believe that. I think that there are people that are physically challenged, mentally challenged, maybe have emotional challenges or whatever, that we need to support these people. I am all for that kind of safety net. I'm also for a safety net of people who work hard and then through no fault of their own, they run into hard times. I'm all for giving these people a helping hand. But our government has turned around and perpetuated a dependent class of people, because they say, why work? Well, I can sit home and collect all kinds of money from people who have to go out there and work, and I don't have to do anything. I mean, I remember reading an article, I don't know if it was Time Magazine or one of these, maybe it was a newspaper, but I remember it was a number of years ago, where this one woman was able to get $43,000 a year, $43,000 a year on welfare payments. The way that she had been able to manipulate the system and milk it for everything that she'd get. And she was perfectly healthy, and her husband was perfectly healthy, but he weighed something like 386 pounds, and they go into their house, it's just a total mess, and the TV's on 24/7, and they just sit there and they eat and watch TV, but they're milking the whole system. There's nothing wrong with this guy, but our government is so stupid, they say, well, because of his obesity, he's basically handicapped. Isn't that absurd? I mean, this is the kind of stupidity that we have to deal with these so-called do-gooders, when in actuality, the thing to do is say, hey, pal, you don't want to work, nobody's going to feed you. I mean, that's it. You go out and get a job or whatever. And then what you're doing is you're doing the guy a big favor. Yeah. You're doing him a big favor. You're doing his family a big favor. Because I'm telling you, when they raise kids, when you have parents like that who will just sit in front of this TV 24/7 and watch stupid things like soap operas and Jerry Springer all day long, what do you think your kids are going to grow up to be like? They're going to be dependent too. And I don't think it's being unchristian in the least to feel that way. I feel like these people who perpetuate this fraud and continue to milk hardworking taxpayers out of their money so that they can just live a life of ease and do nothing, they're going to have to answer to Almighty God for that. They really are. Our government's so stupid that they will allow them to get away with this, but God's not going to allow them to get away with it. I really feel like it's God's intent that we not just work, but that we become examples at our work. I don't care whether you're cleaning toilet bowls for a living. You need to do it in a way that other people notice, say that you are a really good worker. And without saying a word, that is a testimony. That is a witness. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, I don't want to hire this person. He says praise the Lord all the time, claims to be a Christian, but he's shiftless, he's not punctual, he's undependable. Sometimes he pilfers from his employee. I mean, look, what kind of testimony is that? So when Paul is saying here, if you don't work, then forget it. You're not going to eat. I think that to me is a pretty good way to get people motivated. And God knows it. That's why one of the reasons why he created and designed the stomach, because it's going to motivate you to get out there and to work. And work is it wasn't intended by God to be a drudgery, to be mundane, to be something that is really distasteful. I mean, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, they had a job to do. That was to tend the garden. But it wasn't a job that was a total drudgery. To them, it was fulfilling. It was really enriching. And unfortunately, after the fall, then the curse came in, and then God said, well, you're going to eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. Now it's going to become a drudgery. I mean, my alarm goes off 4:30 every morning. I drag myself out of bed. The first thing I do is pray, but I just feel like sometimes this is just an endless marathon. Get up, go to work. Get up, go to work. Get up, go to work. What a drag. I mean, it is a drag. I mean, that's part of the curse. But I know this. You get up and you go to work and you provide for your family. I mean, it is fulfilling. It is rewarding in itself. It gives you a sense of self-worth and self-esteem. If I just turn off the alarm and figure, well, I'm just going to collect welfare, I'm going to tell you right now, I would feel pretty darn guilty. And that's the way it should be. But a lot of people, they don't have that guilt, but if God's going to deal with them, there's no question about it. They may get away with it with our government, but you're not going to get away with it in the next world. You're going to have to account for a life that's been undisciplined, unruly, shiftless, lazy, unproductive. I mean, these are the things that that Paul's dealing with here. And then he says here in that verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Now, this is something I think is really important, because apparently, and this is speculative on my part, but I think what's taking place here is that when we read this second book of Thessalonians, Paul is talking a great deal about the second coming of Christ, because they apparently had a number of questions, because he said, in chapter 2, there was a number of people who, there was a rumor going around that the Lord had already returned, because they felt like they were already in the tribulation period, so there was apparently a number of people that just felt like, okay, well, the Lord's going to return real soon, so there's no point in me planning for the future or working for it. So they just kind of like quit their jobs or whatever and said, why work? And then they just sat around and just chewed the fat. And, some foolish people would give them food. And Paul said, hey, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I remember reading about the pilgrims when they came to this country. They landed at Plymouth Rock. They had a real tough winter. There was over 200 people that came over on the Mayflower. And there was a handful of them that wouldn't work. And some of the ladies kind of felt sorry for them, and they would just give them some of their food. And this, I think it was William Bradford, he was one of the first governors there. When he noticed that, he quoted the scripture to them. He says, hey, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat either. And so what he did is he divided up the land. He says, everybody's going to get a portion of land. You work your own land, and whatever you produce off of it, it's yours, and you can sell it, you can do whatever you want. And that motivated people to get out there and to earn their bread by the sweat of their brow. And, you know, they really felt like they were producing something because it belonged to them. And the freeloaders were forced to get off their rear ends and go to work. It really was turned out to be a blessing for everyone when everyone rolled up their sleeves and went to work just the way God intended them to do. But he also says something here I kind of think is significant, because he says here in that verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." I mean, that's a sin. It says here in verse 12, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat your own bread." Now, this is a command. This is a command. Of course, the liberals today will read this and they would get all up in arms. The ACLU would take you to court and sue you to high heaven because of what's said here. Because it says here, "For such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." I mean, I heard a guy on today, I was listening to the talk radio, and one of the guys who called into the host, he says, well, it's really a person's right, constitutional right, if they want to be a bum, live out in the street. And you know what? It's going through my head. You know, it's like, hey, that guy has a right to do that as long as he's not getting a dime out of my money. And, of course, the media will come across and say, well, these people are homeless, and you better feel guilty because they're there because somehow it's your fault. I mean, that's a bunch of baloney. Probably 90% of people who are out there on the streets are out there because of living an unruly and undisciplined life. They won't work. They've ruined their life with drugs or with alcohol, and a whole lifetime of one bad decision, one bad choice after another. I mean, if there's people who are homeless out there out of pure bad luck, I'm the first one to say, hey, man, what can we do to help you? But most of these people out there, they're going to be in your face. These people, you know, don't have a right. All right, you know, when we go on. But I just get annoyed with what I see, because this is what Paul's talking about here. You know, but he's mainly exhorting, he's mainly talking about people who profess to be Christians who live an unruly life. So what he says here, "We command you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread." You know, I mean, that to me is just do your job, keep your mouth shut, keep a low profile, do a job that becomes a witness to others. And then verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Now here's another verse that's just a short verse, but it says an awful lot in it. Don't grow weary of doing good. I mean, we all grow weary, don't we? I mean, I grow weary of doing good, but I continue to try to put one foot in front of the other. He's saying here, don't give up. We all get weary, but don't give up. And I think that the way we continue to put one foot in front of the other, even if we do feel weary, we do feel tired, we do feel overwhelmed sometimes, I really feel like every physical reality, there's a spiritual parallel. In other words, look at your body, the way God designed it. It always amazes me how God's designed this body. I mean, it's like, I know how stupid I think sometimes, but I think to myself, sometimes I think to myself, you know, it's too bad we have to sleep, because I could sure get a lot done, mm-hmm. you know, if I didn't have to sleep. But God designed our bodies where it needs rest. Sleep is an absolute essential. And if you don't get enough sleep, I mean, you cannot perform. You cannot function right. And so when it says, don't grow weary of doing good, the Bible talks about, hey, rest in the Lord and be still and know that He's God. There's a really a need. Just like it's almost as though God's saying, hey, your body needs rest. Your body needs sleep. Absolutely essential for your performance and for your existence, for your very survival. Same thing spiritually. You know, we need to get apart, get away, and get along with God to be rejuvenated. We need to sit quietly before Him, to read His Word, to study, to pray, to pour our hearts out to Him. That's where you get rejuvenated. That's kind of like physical sleep, is spiritual rejuvenation, because that's what happens when you sleep. I mean, your body heals itself, it becomes rejuvenated, it's strengthened, you grow when you get that sleep. And the younger you are, the more sleep you need. And I think that that's significant too. The younger you are in the Lord, you really more you need to just get alone in Him. In order to grow, and I think that that's the thing that will help you to keep from becoming weary to the point where you give up doing good. And you know, I also, when you get alone with the Lord and you exercise that prayer time, that quality time, you exercise the time alone and reading His Word and fellowshipping, things like this, that will strengthen you. It's just like with physically, I don't know how many times physically I'll get off work and I'll be dog tired. I can hardly keep my eyes open driving home. But I'll stop off the river to go jogging, even though I'm darn just tired as heck and I feel sluggish. But I go out there and jog for an hour or so, and then I'm invigorated. I'm rejuvenated. I really am through that exercise. And the same thing, when you least feel like going to the Bible study, when you least feel like going to prayer group, when you least feel like going to church, when you least feel like going like praying, if you force yourself to do that, you will find that you will be, you know, rejuvenated to the point where you can continue to go on rather than grow weary and give up. And then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And I'll tell you what, you read this today, if you exercise this today, you'll be sued, wouldn't you? This is where we're at today. Even if it's in your church, if anyone does not obey our instructions and take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Do you know in Canada right now, there's a movement there, but they're already pushing it through where they are classifying the Bible as being hate literature. And it's because of verses like this. Because this is what we're dealing with. He says here in that verse 15, he says, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I think that's sound advice. Just admonish him. You know, say, hey man, what you're doing is way out of line. You really need to get your act together, and you really need to get right with God. And you admonish him. You're not trying to be his judge, jury, and executioner. You're just out of love, just saying, pointing out to him, you really need to turn your life around because. You know, you're going to bring God's judgment upon yourself, and just let it go with that. Then in verse 16, it says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you. He's concluding this book, I think, with some, once again, I think some very encouraging words. It's now the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you. You know what? If you just read that, don't let it go over your head, because to me, that says an awful lot. I mean, to me, it really means a lot. Wouldn't you like to have peace in every circumstance? Wouldn't you like to have peace? I mean, I certainly do. And it's something I got to continually look to God for. I mean, like I said, tonight I got home and I wasn't able to prepare for the study the way I wanted to because there was something profoundly wrong with my checkbook. And so, you know, I had spent all day going over my statement. I went to the bank. I had to get the statements from the beginning of the month. And I'm wondering, where was this mistake? Did somebody steal my identity or something? And where was the mistake? And I get home and Gail's on the calculator. I'm giving all the figures. And I come out, you know, $1,300 worth of mistakes. this is what happens when you try to be in a hurry. And I'm going, you know, that's hard to have peace when you feel like, hey, man, I got $1,300 less than I thought I had. It's hard to have a peace about that. But I just, you know, got to force myself to thank God. And I say, well, okay, at least it could have been a lot worse. You know, I could have started ending up bouncing checks or whatever. At least I had some money in there to cover it. But it's such a bummer. I just feel like, why can it be a mistake in my favor? That has always have to be, you know, against me. It just always works that way, and it's just very frustrating. But at the same token, I feel like, hey, I have a peace in every circumstance. I mean, you know, and that to me is, you can't put a price on that. Even I have a peace even in the midst of my own stupidity or stupid mistakes and frustrating circumstances. And then in verse 17 and 18, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is my distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I believe the reason he wrote this, like in verse 17, he says, I write this greeting with my own hand and with this distinguishing mark in every letter. I believe that he had something to really, I think, authenticate that this letter was from him. Because there was a number of, I think, false prophets that were running around saying that Paul said this or Paul said that. And they were throwing people's faith into just confusion because of their lies and disinformation and things like this. So I think when he said that he has a distinguishing mark in every letter, I think that to certify to them that, hey, this is really me speaking to you. And then verse 18, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And of course, grace is undeserved favor, and I think that we can all use as much grace as we possibly get, because I always just live with this realization that, hey, man, I'm just a sinful man. And I don't mean that I live in a low self-esteem or anything like that. It's just a real realization that, hey, man, I am a sinful man. And so when you say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, I mean, to me, it's like God's undeserved favor is something I really, really appreciate. And I don't think you can really appreciate that if you don't see what a sinful person you are. To me, it's just common sense. I mean, it's just do the math. And to me, it's very logical. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
Yeah, I've heard that last verse explained that some people think that Paul had real bad eyesight and that he had to write in really large letters.
Yeah.
Says distinguishing.
Yeah, I remember reading that myself. It's believed, remember when Paul had mentioned, and I think it was in Galatians, I believe, where he talked about, he says, "I know that you people would be more than willing to have given me your own eyes if you could." Remember when he said something of that nature? I believe, now this is speculative on my part, but I believe that when he was stoned that one time, and he said he was left for dead, I believe that he died. And that's when he talked about in Corinthians where he went up to the third heaven. I believe what happened, he got stoned, his spirit left his body, and he went to heaven in the third heaven. And where he said he witnessed things and heard things and saw things that it's not even lawful for him to say. And then he came back to his body, but they had left him for dead, but then he got back up. And I believe he probably has a caved-in face after that. And I think it really affected his eyesight. So he did write in a very unique way. So I think what it is a lot of these letters he dictated and somebody else wrote them down, and at the end he signed them. Mm-hmm. But I think Kevin's right about that, the distinguishing mark. But it was another way of saying to them that, hey, this is authentic. This is from me. This isn't some pretender or some false prophet saying these things. Anybody else have anything to add or share?
No.